Okay, we'll start again here. It says, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord, of our Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that the word of God, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we have this picture of these scoffers. It says scoffers will come. Now, like I said, these scoffers appear to be the same false teachers, and they scoff at something very, very important. Just as they've denied the atonement, then they also scoff at what? The judgment to come. And that's the picture of verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So when he's talking about them denying not holding fast to the commandments of the apostles and prophets, he's talking about the reality that in the Old Testament, what do we see there? The Messiah coming in his kingdom, bringing his kingdom, but also bringing judgment on the ungodly. Okay, so that's what he's dealing with there. The day of the Lord will deal with that time of wrath that's to come upon the earth. And so he's making it very clear that these scoffers deny that very fact. They're denying that Christ is coming again in judgment. It's very interesting, isn't it? So let's go back just to the very beginning there. He says, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. So now this may be the second epistle after 1 Peter, or it could be a second epistle to a different group of people. May not be the same people that he wrote 1 Peter to, because 1 Peter doesn't seem like a reminder thing. It seems like a teaching thing. Okay, and he's saying here it's a reminder, but he's wanting to stir up their pure minds by way of reminder. What's he want to remind them of? That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Okay, so he wants them to be mindful of those things that they had been taught and those things that they knew. Now, if they were Jews, what did they know? They knew all about the kingdom of God. They knew all about a Messiah, the Christ that would come. They knew all about there being a judgment that would come along with that kingdom. So they would understand those things. If they were Gentiles getting saved, then they would have understood by the teachings of the apostles those same things. And that's something that's really, really important. And we fail to understand sometimes, but when the apostles went in and established churches, they taught the gospel. So the gospel was very clear. They taught the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They taught that by that work of the cross, men could be saved. Okay? They could be saved from their sin, forgiven of their sin, and have eternal life awaiting them and be free of that judgment to come. So they taught that, but they went beyond and then they taught what? Christian living. But it didn't stop there. They taught eschatology. And we go, eschatology, that's a weird word. What is eschatology? The study of end time things. They taught about what was going to take place in the future. There wasn't one church established that wasn't well versed in those things. Remember when Paul goes and he talks to the Thessalonians in his letters? And he deals with things like the day of the Lord and the rapture and the coming of the Lord and the events during the tribulation. He deals with those things. That wasn't the first time those guys had heard them. he was reminding them of things that he had taught them. And the theory is, or the idea is, that you know how long Paul had been with the Thessalonians? About 3 weeks. That's pretty heavy-duty doctrine. But it's not heavy-duty doctrine, it's Christian doctrine. That's what the church should be established in, and yet we're living in a day when most people have no concept of the end-time things. Okay, and you know, we're fearful of the book of Revelation. We just steer away from the book of Revelation because that's so confusing. The book of Revelation isn't confusing, by the way. Okay, it's a very clear treatise on how things are going to play out in that last 7-year period in earth history, or Daniel's 70th week. Okay, so those things, they were well established in. He says, I'm wanting to stir up your minds and remind you of these things, because what's happening is you're going to have these scoffers that are going to kind of come in amongst you, and what they're going to be doing is denying that the day of the Lord is coming. They're going to be denying that judgment is on its way. And so you're going to need to be weary of that and wise to that. So I want you to think back to all the things I've taught you. That issue of the day of the Lord. What takes place in the day of the Lord, by the way? Could anybody give a rundown of the events of the day of the Lord? If you go to the book of Joel, you could give, and we won't go there right now, we'll do that next week, but you could give a rundown of the things that go on in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord would have at its beginning the 7-year period we call the tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week. That's what would be the beginning of it, okay? Then it would go from there into what? There'd be a period of time after that. You'd have Christ's second coming, and then you'd have what would take place next? His establishment of the 1,000-year reign with his kingdom on this earth in Jerusalem. Okay, what would come at the end of that? The great white throne judgment. And then what will come at the end of that? Well, Peter tells us here the earth that we know now is going to go poof like that and be gone. That's interesting, isn't it? Okay, God, who holds all things together, is going to let go. Okay? And we're going to have a serious, serious case of nuclear, is it fission or fusion? It would be fusion. Okay? And it's going to come apart, and there's going to be a reality that everything's going to melt with fervent heat. And then what follows that? A new heavens and a new earth. Now you're very established in end times eschatology. Wasn't that easy? That wasn't so hard at all, was it? Okay? Gets more complicated than that as we dig in. There's a lot of things that take place during that time, but that gives us a rundown of the events that the Bible says are going to take place. They knew those things, and yet there was these scoffers, these false teachers that were in there, and they were starting to come in and deny the judgment to come. And we've all heard that. You guys, you people in the church, you've been talking about Jesus coming and this judgment that's going to come. You've been talking about that for 2,000 years. When is it going to happen? Did you read the text there? That's exactly what they're doing. When's it going to happen? But it maybe gets more subtle than that. And we're going to see some subtleties of it, of men who are teaching against the judgment that are sitting in pulpits today. Okay? We'll look at them in just a minute. So he says, I want to stir you up by your pure minds. He says, I want to be mindful of the things that the holy prophet spoke of, and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So I want you to be grounded in that sound doctrine and be mindful of those things, because this is what's going to happen. Knowing first, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. Now remember, we've already looked at these false teachers and the problem. Why are they walking according to their own lust? Because they're, as Paul said, lovers of what? Selves. They're lovers of themselves. They're lovers of money. They're proud. They're arrogant. They're blasphemers. Blah, blah, blah. It goes on and on there. That's the case of them. So they walk after their own lusts. I want to give you an example of a church leader, a very popular church leader today. Anybody ever hear the name Tony Jones? Tony Jones is one of the emergent leaders. I'll name a few of them today. There's Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, who's now been taken out of his pastorate, but now is coming back on the conference speaking circuit. They finally removed him from his church because he was mean. Literally, I mean, he was abusive to the staff and everything else, and they finally asked him to leave, and he finally stepped down, but now he's supposedly repented, and he's come back, and he's on the conference speaking circuit, but he's not changed his doctrine. His doctrine is still blasphemy. It's Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, Tony Jones, Tony Campolo, which is from way back. If you were born again back in the 70s, you knew about Tony Campolo. We'll talk about him a little bit later. He's like a forerunner in some of this emergent church stuff. He and a few other guys way back there way back when with the ragamuffin gospel and some of those things. Those people were manipulating and forming stuff, some of the things that are the emergent church today. Other names, boy, it goes on and on. Rob Bell, there's a list of, you know, hundreds of guys, but there's these real prolific ones. Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, Tony Jones, some of these guys, Leonard Sweet, they're writing books all the time. These guys have written tons of books. Okay, a lot of those books are about reinventing Christianity. Okay, it's a postmodern culture we live in. It's time for a postmodern belief system. We have to be relevant. Okay, and we talked about that term before, relevancy. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not relevant. I'm sorry. It's not relevant except for those who've been pierced by it and are ready to believe in it. Then it's relevant for them. It's relevant because they've come to the place where they're understanding that they're wearied with their sin. They're heavy laden. And finally, that light pierces through the darkness and opens their minds and they're ready to hear. But the gospel is not relevant for any culture of any time. And when I say relevant, something that's easily acceptable. Something that our natural man would like. Paul said, what about the cross? It's an offense. The message of the cross is an offensive message to those who are perishing. But what? It's salvation and life to those who believe. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. And so here's this whole thing. They walk after their own lust. I want to read you just a little thing. Tony Jones. This is one of Tony Jones's latest things. A new sexual ethic for Christians is desperately needed. I, for one, am going to work on that. Will you join me? He says. It is time for Christians to celebrate premarital sex. What? You know, I mean, that sounds shocking to you guys, okay? Right? But that's what he says. You know, here's the situation, you know. As we're in this postmodern culture, people aren't getting married now. You know, the average age of a man and woman getting married in the United States today is 27 and 29. I think it's 27 for a woman, 29 for a man. And, you know, we go through puberty at about 12, 13, 14 years of old. So we've been ready for sex from that time. And, you know, in the old cultures, they married young and they had babies by the time they were 17 years old. And that's true. But, you know, that's not the case now. So why are we getting so hung up on people wanting to have sex before marriage? You know, what did we say about false teaching? False teaching always has accompanying it immorality. Now, the Bible says that's immorality. Now, does that mean that I'm going to not, you know, minister to somebody that's participating in premarital sex? Of course I'm going to minister to them. I was involved in premarital sex, okay? I got saved and I realized that was sin. I didn't know that was sin. I wasn't raised that way. Thought that was perfectly normal. You know, the animals are like that and I'm just an animal. So I do those same things. Okay, but I was saved from that. That's part of what the wrath of God would be upon me for. Okay? So I want to minister to people in that. I'm not going to tell them it's okay, though. I'm not going to let them stay dead in their sins and trespasses. I'm going to preach the gospel to them and tell them there's a way out of that. There's new life for you. And yet Tony Jones, this one who's led by his own lusts, walking according to his own lust. You know, why are these guys so into teaching those kind of things? Because you can just about guess there's problems in their own life with these things and they don't want to deal with it. Rather than call it sin in their own life and realize they need to go to God and repent of their sin, they want to continue to walk in it. They want to continue down that path. Why? Because they're lovers of self and they want to appease their natural man. Of course, we all want to appease our natural man. Who's first in your life? I hope it's Jesus, but the reality is a lot of times it's me, isn't it? But we've died to self, haven't we? That's the reality of the cross. We died to self, and now our life is hidden with Christ and God. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who purchased me, who died for me. So I'm a new creation in Christ. I got a new way of living. I don't have to live in that which I once lived in. The other thing they're promoting heavily, every one of these guys, every one I looked at that's part of this emergent movement, and the reason I'm picking on the emergent movement today is because they have become the biggest scoffers of all in the church as it relates to the issues of denying the atonement and denying the judgment to come. And I'll read some excerpts from in a minute. But the other thing they're all into is the LGBT movement. hey, it's perfectly acceptable, man. We got to be relevant. We got to be open. You know, Christianity is about a dialogue and a conversation. You know, I agree that we should dialogue one with another about the truth. I agree that we should have conversations with both believers and unbelievers. But those conversations need to be inside the ramifications that there is a solid truth. It is not relative. It is one truth, and we can dialogue about that. I'll dialogue all day long with people. The other night in Bible study in Paisley, God orchestrated a really unique thing. Nobody showed up except for Amber and Chaylin and their babysitter. And we were like, what do you guys want to do? Well, let's just go ahead and start in the book of Acts like we've been studying. We studied in 5 minutes. This girl is like asking a million questions. And we got to preach the gospel to her. Okay, got to really get in depth with the gospel. God had orchestrated that. You know, nobody else was there. She wouldn't ask those questions probably if nobody else was there. You know, but that's what we need to be doing, is dealing with those issues and saying it how it is. We were talking about sin and sin in her own life and things that God wanted to bring her out of. You know, that's awesome. That's how God wants to work. We have to be ready to preach the gospel. We were dialoguing, but you know what? We weren't dialoguing and say, well, you know, yeah, I know you're living with your boyfriend now, and that's cool. No, it's not cool. She's living with a guy right now. We didn't hammer her on that issue. We just said, here's what Jesus has for you, something better than that. You can come out of that relationship you're in. You can come into new life, and, you know, hopefully you can marry that guy. That'd be awesome, you know? Get married and have the fullness of what God has for you with inside of a relationship. We can't have the fullness in a relationship until we come into what God has formed that relationship for. I know that personally, okay? My wife and I lived together for a year. We had a mess on our hands. That's what we had. We had a mess on our hands, okay? By the end of that first year, it was an absolute mess. That's what we had, okay? And God in His mercy brought us both to repentance, and we were like, okay, we either separate or we need to get married. And God led us towards marriage. So that's cool. So I know those things firsthand. But, you know, I'm not going to go, oh, it's cool, whatever. You know, that's really cool. That's what these guys are going, hey, whatever's for you. You know, that's your deal. And I know we're living in a postmodern culture, and sometimes that just stuff, that's just there, man. Well, the issue is they don't ever get to the gospel. So they deny the atonement, don't they? We know that. And you know, there's the real issues that we've got to deal with. I want to read to you a little scenario here, if I can find it. Which one am I looking for? Anybody remember Jim and Tammy Baker? You do? No way. I could hardly believe that. Okay. Their son is an emergent pastor. Do you guys know that? Ray Baker is his name. Ray Baker. Let's read about Ray Baker for a minute. Here's what Ray says. Yes, he's in this interview he's having. Yes, I am definitely questioning the atonement and trying to discover how we can see it in a different way. We've got this image of God who needs some sort of flesh, some sort of blood that needs some sort of vengeance to pay for our sin. My experience of a loving God who's asked me to love my enemies. This isn't a God that demands something before you're accepted. I think Jesus died because Jesus was inclusive. God is inclusive. I think that the idea of God somehow being separated from us was more man's idea. That's how Pastor Jay Baker of Revolution Church, New York City, describes his view of atonement, which to Christians has long been a non-negotiable doctrine of Christianity. The shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God for the sins of the world is rather a big deal. You can't preach about repentance for sins and the hope of a risen Christ without that key element. Okay, so that's just one issue. That's just one of these guys. And it goes on and on and on like that. Though that's the very common thing that we see out of these guys, is denying the atonement. In reinventing Jesus, which is, I think, Rob Bell's issue. He talks about this God who's this God of the Old Testament, but maybe not even the God of the Old Testament. I think he's Theos. And he's demanding, and he's angry, and he's vengeful. And he desires blood, and he desires a pound of flesh, and I can't follow that kind of God. And then he invents a new God of the New Testament, a God in his own image, a God that isn't so angry, a God that's really loving, but a God that can't save, because without that atoning sacrifice of Christ, there is no salvation. So they just take all these things out, and in doing that, then, we find out, too, that they take out from the scriptures the judgment. You see how if you don't have an atoning sacrifice necessary, then there's no wrath. What are you judging? There's no judgment. Christ took our wrath upon himself. That's good news. You and I, if we're sitting here today as believers, we will not face the wrath of God. But the unbelieving and the unholy and the wicked who don't turn to Jesus Christ for salvation, it says, will face the wrath of God to come. You know, it'd be the worst thing I could do is to sit up here and deny that fact. If I didn't say that to you right straightforward, I would be a liar, because that's what the scriptures teaches us. And if I'm going to take that out, then there's no message in the scriptures anymore. There's no good news. If there's no wrath to come, then what am I being saved from? What's the good news? Oh, Jesus is like an inclusive, loving dude, you know, and he just wants us to love each other and love our neighbors and stuff. Now, that's true. We're to love God and we're to love one another, aren't we? Okay, but that doesn't save you. Did you know that? That doesn't save you. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ saves you. So you take that out, and then you take wrath away. And that's what he's talking about here. Okay? Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? You guys have been talking about this, you've been talking about it, and it's been being talked about. Now, notice something. These guys know the scriptures. I'm going to read on, and you'll see why they know the scriptures. Where is the promise of his coming? Number one, they know about this truth of a coming. Okay? For since the fathers fell, what fathers? They know about the patriarchs. Okay? All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They know about creation. That's interesting. They know some very solid facts that are there, but you know what they're doing? They're willingly denying these things. As we go on, it says, for this they willingly forget. In other words, they deceptively turn against these things and choose not to believe them anymore. They willingly forget these things. It's a conscious decision to put that out of their mind because they don't want to deal with their own sin and they want to lead others into sin. They are those that are masquerading as apostles of light. And yet they're working for the enemy, who is that one who masquerades as an angel of light. It says, for this they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. There wasn't that. That didn't happen, did it? They willingly forget about the judgment that came upon the world at one time. What does the Bible tell us? What's the story of Noah, guys? There's this creation, okay? There's the reality that the earth was formed out of the water and in the water. God separated the waters from the waters by the firmament, and then he drew the dry lands together, and there was the earth, the dry land, and that dry land, that continent, that one big continent. You knew it was one big continent, didn't you? Read your scriptures. It was one big continent, okay? Drew all the landmass together in one place. And then that earth was flooded. What was the reason for the flood? Well, we looked at that a couple weeks ago in Genesis chapter 6. What happened? The thoughts and intents of man on the earth at that time were only wicked always. Everybody was wicked, and it had to do a lot, apparently, with this angelic deception that went on, where there were these giants that were on the land that were the offspring of human women and these angelic creatures that came down and cohabitated with them. And there's wickedness on the earth, and God says, I'm sorry that I made man. Now, he wasn't in this wrathful, hateful mentality. When we think of God's wrath, you know what? God grieves. He weeps over the fact that he has to bring judgment on mankind. Mankind brings judgment on themselves because he's given us a way of life, and we've turned from it. And so here's the reality. The flood comes upon the earth. What did that flood do? Destroyed all but what? 8 people and those animals that were brought onto the ark. It destroys the whole world. They willingly forget what? That judgment, because if they can deny that judgment, then they can make themselves believe that there's not a coming judgment. That Christ isn't coming in that second coming to bring that judgment upon the world. He comes with a sword. Sword where? In his mouth. And we find out in the book of Revelation, with that sword, he destroys the ungodly, the profane. It's a sad thing. He's not happy about that. What did Jesus come into the world to do? God came in, God sent his own son into the world that the world might be saved through him. Okay? He sent Jesus to save us from what? The wrath to come. Let's go back to John 3:16 again. I'm going to hammer on that one for a while because I'm just so tired of the gospel being hijacked out of those scriptures. Now, I'd use that cute little term, hijacked. You know why I use that? Because that's one of the terms that the emergent leaders use. Our faith has been hijacked. It's been hijacked by these fundamentalist people who believe the Bible. Isn't that interesting? No, what's happened is they have hijacked the faith that was once delivered to the saints, that which we have in the from the apostles, the doctrines of Jesus Christ. So let's read John 3 again. Let's start in verse 16 again there. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." He's condemned already. The wrath of God is upon all mankind. Why? Because we've not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. He came into the world to save the world. He says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." There's a reality that when God pierces someone's heart with the light, and they come to the knowledge of the truth, that then they can be saved, and they come to the light. But men's deeds are evil, it says. Men turn away from light. That's why, again, as I said before, the gospel can't be relevant. And that's one of the terms you hear all the time, this relevancy. We've got to make the church a relevant place for this postmodern culture. In other words, we've got to make it a user-friendly place where people can come and they can feel like they're not going to hear the message of wrath. You know, don't talk about hell. That's not comfortable. Hey, you know what? If somebody wouldn't have talked about hell to me, I'd still be dead in my sins and trespasses. I wouldn't have known I needed a Savior in Jesus Christ. I wouldn't have understood that I was under the condemnation of God and that I needed to come to the light. I needed to come to Christ and believe that that was my only way of salvation. I wouldn't have understood that. But, you know, that's not very nice to talk about hell. I want to read this to you. Rob Bell. This is an interview with Rob Bell, just a few excerpts from some things that Rob Bell has said. And this is from his book, Love Wins. In chapter 4 of Love Wins, Bell criticizes some statements of faith that he has taken from evangelical church websites that reflect Jesus' teachings on hell. Rob Bell says this, "The unsaved will be separated that's the quote from those teachings. "The unsaved will be separated forever from God in hell." After giving a number of examples with which he feels uncomfortable, Bell states, "All this on a website. Welcome to our church." Here we see Bell's real concern. He wants people to feel welcome to his church. He doesn't want Jesus' true teachings on hell to diminish numbers. Bell states that no amount of clever marketing will attract people if we teach that God will punish people for all eternity. So he forges his own brand of marketing by redefining hell and diminishing its horrors. Bell empties hell of God's wrath and shortens its duration. Okay, takes that all out. Denies the coming of the Lord. Okay, and this is not just Rob Bell. This is common with all these emergent leaders. They're all teaching the same things. They've taken and hijacked. As they say, we've hijacked the Christian faith. Well, how do you test who's hijacked the Christian faith? There's one place. You go to the truth of God's word and find out what Jesus' teachings are on hell. Did Jesus teach clearly on hell? Do we see the Old Testament prophets teaching on hell? Yeah, we see those things. But what these guys have done is they've allowed all this Eastern thought to come in. As we said before, the very same things that happened to Israel. What was their big thing? They'd fall into idolatry under the spell of what? Eastern philosophies, Eastern religion, Mystery Babylon. We saw that Mystery Babylon is going to be destroyed in the end, isn't it? That harlot system of false religion is going to be taken down. It's going to come to its end. But that's what these church leaders are bringing into the church today. They're compromising on these things. No, there was no Noah's flood. Brian McLaren speaking on Noah's flood. What kind of God would destroy all mankind? Certainly couldn't be the God of the Bible. What God is it then? Now we look at that and go, well, yeah, he's just such an angry, wrathful God. No, he's a merciful, loving God. God gave man the ability to have life perpetually right there in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? There was the tree of life. And they could do what with the tree of life? They could eat of it freely. They could have life and life sustaining for all eternity right there. They had all that. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just don't eat of that. What does man do? See, people want to blame God. They want to blame God for the wrath that's to come. God said, don't eat of it lest you what? Die. And that die isn't just physical death. It's be eternally separated from me. Don't eat of that. Now people go, well, God set us up. No, God wanted people who knew what love was. You can't have no choice and be able to love. God wanted to have a loving relationship with his creation. So he gave him choice. If we didn't have choice, we'd just be what? Robots. We'd be automatons. Okay, I love God. I don't know what that means, but I love God. You don't know what it means until you have a choice to love God. So he gave man a choice. Man chose. What did he choose to do? To rebel against God, to go against God. And so therefore, God in his justice, though he's merciful, though he's gracious, in his justice, he also has to then bring judgment. You know, and what's so interesting to me is people go, that's not fair. Okay, if somebody killed your mother, what do you want to have happen? Oh, let him go. Just let him go. That's fine. Hey, you know what? We want justice. You know, we're the first ones to scream, there's no justice. We need to bring justice upon them. But we don't want God to be able to have justice when he's the one who truly judges rightly. None of us ever judge rightly. We don't have the capacity to judge rightly, but God really does. He knows all things. He knows the heart. We need to let him know the heart and let him be God and do what he wants to do and understand all along he had a plan of salvation that was formed before the foundations of the earth were ever laid. He knew what man was going to do. And yet out of his mercy, he foresaw what man was going to do and he also established there before the foundations of the earth the atonement message and the sacrifice of Christ that was established for mankind before the foundation of the earth was ever laid. Because he wanted to be able to bring his rebellious creation back into fellowship with him. God's ultimate desire and his ultimate design for us and the ultimate reason for creating us was to have fellowship with us. Isn't that amazing? The creator of the universe created us to have fellowship. We think it's all kinds of other stuff. That was the one main thing. What did Adam and Eve do with him before the fall? Fellowshipped. They fellowshipped in the garden. In the cool of the day, they were with the Lord fellowshipping. That's what they did. But these guys, these scoffers, these mockers, they say, hey, you know, where's the evidence of this thing? And they just do away with stuff that they know is in the Bible. They're willingly doing away with, forgetting those truths that are written in the Bible. That, yes, God once judged the earth, okay? Now, he's never going to judge it again with water, he says. Every time you see a rainbow, you should be mindful of that. Every time a rainbow comes up, you should be reminded that God established the rainbow in the sky to remind us that he would never judge the earth again with water. But he will judge the earth again with fire. But then there's a new heavens and a new earth. Isn't that amazing? God just continues to give mercy. To show forth his love, I'll bring a new heavens and a new earth in which there is only righteousness. That's going to be amazing, isn't it? When there will be no more sin, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. That's an awesome thing. That's coming. God wants to pierce through into people's lives. He wants to pierce that darkness and come in and shine the light of Jesus. But the only way that can happen is by us staying true to the gospel truth. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. If I try and water it down, if I try and do what Rob Bell does so that I can make the message a little nicer so I can get people into church, then you know what I'm going to do? I'm never going to preach the gospel to them. If I lie to them to get them in, then I'm going to lie to them continually. If people aren't coming to church because they want to hear the word of God and the message of salvation and the truth of how God desires we live, then they don't want to hear that. And there's nothing we can do to make it better. We could have an ice cream social, I guess, or we can have a bingo game, or we can have a Starbucks or a bar. You know, we got those. we can make it as user-friendly as we want, but if the message of the gospel isn't there, it makes no difference. We leave people dead in their sins and trespasses. You know, but people go, oh, well, you know, if you, you know, this postmodern culture, you know, if you do that, they're not coming. They're not coming to church. You know why they're not coming to church? Because they love darkness rather than light. That's why. Bottom line. And if we think that we need to make it an easy believism to get people in church, then we're mistaken. You know what? People aren't going to. If the light of Christ is shining within us, people are going to be, if they're unbelievers, uncomfortable in our midst. I remember going to church as an unbeliever. I was in an evangelical church where the light of Christ was shining. You know what? I was uncomfortable. It's like, man, I don't like it here. Why didn't I like it there? Why did I blow the window out of a church one time with an M80 while there was a church service going on? Why did I do that? Because I love darkness rather than light. I was uncomfortable with those people. Some friends and I thought that'd be really funny. They're doing a Bible study downstairs, and we had some M80s, stuck them in a little, the screens on the windows, stuck one of those in there, lit it off, and ran like chickens. Blew the window out, blew glass on these people, because we love darkness rather than light. I was uncomfortable with that. Finally, some people got me in church. I was super uncomfortable, because then all the things I was doing that were wrong were coming to light. It's like, wow, there's a problem with me. Took a while before I got saved. God had to do some serious work on me, all the way into the point where I became involved in demonic things. It wasn't just being a rebellious kid. I got involved in sorcery, okay? Got involved in very demonic things before I came to know the Lord. That's how far I went, okay? The Lord finally woke me up after I had some terrifying experiences. I was sitting on the couch one night reading through some of my sorcery materials, and I looked up, and on the television was Billy Graham. And Billy Graham was preaching the gospel, and it pierced my heart. Now, I still ran for a while, and I still did my own thing for a while, but you know what? It pierced my heart, and I knew it was truth. For the first time in my life, I knew what truth was. And over a period of time, God brought me full circle. But I wasn't comfortable in the church. Why? Because the light's there. People shouldn't be comfortable. If they're unsaved and they come into our midst, it ought to be a little bit unnerving. Why? Because the light of Christ is there. Not because the love of God's not there. Yeah, the love of God is the light of God and the word of God. And so, yeah, the love is there. People should feel welcomed by the love of God, but they should also feel convicted of their sins. We're not convicted of our sins, we're not going to get saved. I'm sorry to tell you, that's what's going to happen. And yet these guys, these scoffers, these mockers, they're destroying the gospel, they're destroying the reality of a coming judgment, they're watering it down because they're workers of the enemy. They willingly forget that the earth was once destroyed by water, and they're not going to give way to the fact that the scripture says that it is being reserved for what? Fire. He goes on, he says, verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. No, the Bible doesn't speak about wrath and judgment, does it? I just read it. Okay? But they say it doesn't. It doesn't talk about this perdition of men, this time when men are going to come under judgment. It doesn't talk about when the earth itself is going to melt down. Isn't it cool, though, that the earth right now is being preserved by the word of God? You guys want a little science lesson? Here's a little science lesson. You're going to go away from here in a minute being smarter than the smartest scientists in the world. Okay? You know what an atom has in it? It's got there's the realities of these little things, protons and neutrons and stuff moving around inside of molecules, and then the atom is that little bitty tiny thing, and there's this current that's going on that makes this thing run. And you know what 99.something% of that atom is? It's empty space. And the scientists don't know what to think of that. What is that? What is it? And they go, and we don't know what makes this thing hold together. We see all this stuff in it. There's all this stuff, and they've seen it, and they see how it works, but they don't know what holds it together. Go back and read that last verse real quick. What holds it together? This whole world is being held together right now by the word that created it. It's being preserved by the word of God. Colossians tells us that God is the one who holds all things together. Christ, who created the Word of God, who spoke this into existence, holds all things together. Right now, you just became smarter than the smartest scientists that are studying nuclear physics in the world. Isn't that cool? And where did we find that out from? This really archaic book called the Bible. You just had a science lesson. That's what holds all things together. God's going to let go one of these days, and it's going to melt down with fervent heat. Hey, they know all about fission and fusion and all those things. They don't know how it all works. They haven't got it all figured out yet. God's going to show them someday. Okay? It's reserved for fire. It's coming apart. There is judgment coming. I want to read one more thing. I know I'm hammering on this issue, but I want us to understand that these guys really are contradicting the scriptures, not only on the atonement, but on the judgment. Back to J. Baker. These are just a few articles I pulled up this last couple days. And you can go on and you can find multitudes of things from these guys' books. You know, it's interesting to me, too. Just sideline for a second. And I'm not going to go on too much longer, don't worry. But just to sideline for a second, these guys are prolific book writers. You know why they're prolific book writers? Because they want people reading their books and not the scriptures. If you can get them to read your books, then you can be deceived by what they're saying. If they can keep you from reading the Bible, then you're not going to have that discernment. You start reading the Bible, and you just start reading through it, and you're going to find out real quickly that the stuff these guys are teaching are lies. But they keep their congregations away from the Word of God. Of course, they all pack Bibles. They all bring into church. And they quote at them here and there for their own devices. Certain favorite parts and certain parts that aren't favorite at all, and you just don't touch those. What are we called to do? We're called to teach the whole Word of God. Paul says, I've not shunned but to declare the whole Word of God to you. And he says, you know what? And my hands are clean for doing that. They're clean for doing that. Because he declared the whole Word of God. You mean Paul's book about judgment? Yes, he did. Baker, again. Let's read this. Here's the question. You also question the afterlife and the traditional Christian belief that based on one's relationship with Jesus Christ, there is either eternal fellowship with God or eternal separation from God. Now, is that traditional Christian belief? Where would we get that traditional Christian belief? From the scriptures, because that is exactly what it is. Okay. He says, Baker, here's his answer. If you do a simple word study, you realize that hell is not Dante's Inferno. It's not God's retribution. To me, the hell concept doesn't match up with much of what Jesus said, even though people say Jesus preached about hell. But even when Jesus was preaching about hell, he wasn't referring to what we think of as hell. He was talking about Gehenna, a place southwest of Jerusalem. Or he was using popular understanding of the afterlife to make a different point. As for the afterlife, it is something I hope for. That's one of those unknowns. I don't know. So I'm going to live my life here. A friend of mine was once asked, do you believe in life after death? And he said, I believe in life before death. Learning how to live life in the here and now. Learning how to love my neighbors now and to love my enemies now. I really don't believe in hell, but I hope for heaven. That's what Baker says. Wow. Scary, huh? denying the whole truth of the scriptures. And denying this, and that's the one thing these guys do, because wrapped up in all of what they're doing, this emergent movement is teaching the social justice gospel. Now, you're hearing the word social justice used not only in the church, but you are hearing it used in the political world right now, too. Why is that? Because that's how they're forming the one world scenario, okay? And you're seeing the church coming together on it, and you're seeing the political entities of the world coming together on it, because there will be a one world church and a one world government. That's what the book of Revelation tells us. So it's coming together. They're teaching these things. And that's what this guy says. I'd rather learn how to live life in the here and now. That's what they're teaching you to do. You need to be socially active of solving the injustices that are going on in the world right now. You need to be involved in solving the poverty issue, the education issue, the crime issues, and so on and so on and so on. All those social injustices that are out in the world. Now, as Christians, should we be involved in dealing with social issues? Yes. Jesus said, do not forget the widows and the orphans. James says, pure religion is dealing with the widows and the orphans and staying unspotted and unstained by the world. Okay? So we are to deal with those. That is not the primary focus. The gospel is the primary focus. I was involved in missions. Okay? And we were, and this is where I get back to this Tony Campolo thing. I can remember listening to lots of Tony Campolo stuff. And Tony Campolo was always talking about getting out into the world and being missionary-minded. Now it's called missional. Okay, that's the other term. It's missional. And I guess that's okay if it's still going out into the world with the gospel. That's fine. But what they're really teaching is being missional and going out into the world. And you need to go into the villages and you need to deal with the issues that are there. If these people are hungry, you need to feed them. If they're thirsty, you need to give them a drink of water. Now Jesus said those things, didn't he? And that's good. But what they're teaching is that you do those things, and if you don't do those things, there's no way you can preach the gospel to them, and you shouldn't even bother. If you won't take care of their needs, don't preach the gospel to them. You know what I found out the hard way? That's backwards. But that's what Satan does. He takes that which is truth and he switches it and makes it error. The reality is we go forth with the gospel. That's the commission of Jesus. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He did not say go into all the world and fix all the social injustices, then get around to the gospel. You know what? If you fix their social problems before you preach them the gospel, they don't want the gospel. I'll give you a case in point. We were in Iraq, okay? There's a village that we go to, and this is a story we heard about this village. There's a village, and it now has these nice houses, but there's lots of rubble around. We thought, well, that's just rubble from when Saddam came in and destroyed their village. Well, no, we found out something different. Missionary group had come in, okay, Christian group, and they'd come into this village, and the village had been destroyed by Saddam. Okay, and so the missionary group, brick and mortar, they came back in, they, you know, get their crews there, and they built these people new houses, okay, and they were built out of mud bricks and stuff, and hey, they were functional houses, it was probably better than what they had before, okay, so they got that all done, because that's their inroad into preaching the gospel. They're not going to be able to preach the gospel if they don't do that. Now, there's some truth to needing reasons to be in countries sometimes. Okay, but you know, at that time, you could get into northern Iraq by just walking in. They didn't care who you were. Turkey was the area you had to get through to get in. They didn't care. Everybody was welcome. You could have walked in, Bible in hand, and started preaching the gospel. Now, you might have got shot, but you didn't necessarily have to have a reason to be there because they were ready to have anybody there. They needed help, okay? So you could have walked in. But they fixed up the houses for them, got their houses fixed up. Then they're going to get to the gospel. And, you know, the gospel was always not just preaching from the scriptures. It was always the Jesus film. And I don't know if anybody knows about the Jesus film, but it was produced by, Bill Bright was involved in the original part of that. And if you go and you start to look at Bill Bright's gospel and Campus Crusade, you start finding out there's some holes in it. Okay? Now, the Jesus film, there's certain reality of the gospel, but you know, here's my theory. God gave us the written word. And I've always had a problem with the gospel being portrayed in films. And the reason I have a problem with that is because it can be interpreted a thousand different ways. Each viewer, we could look at a picture. Is there a picture? No, they took all the pictures. They must have auctioned those off last night too. Wow, Jim got at it. Anyway, there were some pictures on the wall. You could look at a picture, and we could all be in this room looking at that picture, and every one of us could have a different interpretation of what's in that picture. But there's only one story to that picture. But there could be a whole bunch of stories. Well, the same thing happens with films. Even if we're trying to portray the story pretty accurately, it gets twisted. Okay? Or it gets convoluted in someone's mind. But that's a whole nother issue. Anyway, that's kind of how the gospel would go out. And, you know, sometimes there'd be these great receptions. Everybody would come forward to the altar call. And the next day they were doing just exactly what they'd done before because it was just the thing to do. Okay? You know, but the issue was here, and we'll go on with the rest of the story. So this one village has got their houses rebuilt. But then, as we said, there's rubble again and there's better houses when we show up. Well, what had happened is while this one missionary organization, Christian group, was over here fixing these houses, there was another relief organization. They weren't Christian, but, you know, everybody was going into northern Iraq at that point. It was a big deal, you know. If you are a nonprofit and you want to, you know, get paid, you go do work like that. You get your funding and you go do work like that. Well, there was a nonprofit from Australia. They'd gone into a village down the roadways. They'd built really nice cement houses. The village over here, the missionaries fixed their house, looked at their house, looked at those houses, and went, let's tear these down. Tore their houses back down so they could get this other relief organization to come back over and fix them nice cement houses. I say all that because that was the social gospel going out. Fix the needs before you can preach the gospel. The gospel never got into those villages hardly at all. Because all those people were doing was dealing with their own selfish desires. Everybody has selfish desires. We go and take care of those desires for someone first, and guess what? They don't have a need anymore. So oftentimes when people have a need, when they really realize they need Jesus. So there's some problems. I'm not saying it's all a problem, but there's some problems. Anyway, these guys are teaching a social gospel, a social justice gospel. When you hear the word social justice, you better start looking at the doctrines that surround it. You're going to find out real quickly that there are these emergent doctrines, void of the atoning sacrifice, void of judgment, void of the gospel message. That's what you're going to find out in these things. And so that's what's going on. These guys forget. And they willingly forget. They distort and they twist. And they don't want to look at the fact that there is the reality of Jesus coming again. And the Bible says that Jesus is going to come again. Okay? And he comes in judgment. Okay? But he also comes to catch his church up, to meet him in the clouds of the air before that, doesn't he? And he comes, and even during the tribulation, he's still going to bring salvation. There's still going to be people being saved during that time. Okay, oh, not those that have heard the gospel in this age, but those that have probably heard it for the first time in that age. I won't even get into that right now, but you can look at 1 Thessalonians. Those that don't have a love of the truth now will have a strong delusion sent upon them during that day of the tribulation and will believe the lie rather than the truth, it says. That's another teaching for another day, but they come to this issue. Well, where is the sign of his coming? Now, there's often those people say, well, where is the sign of his coming? Where, you know, where is Jesus? It's been so long. You know, you people have been talking about this for 2,000 years that Jesus is coming again. Well, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. As he says, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That should settle the issue right there. If somebody says we have a vengeful, hateful God, that should settle the issue. Yes, he has to come in judgment because he's righteous. And everybody wants righteousness, don't they? We want things done right. Well, he's righteous, but he's not slack concerning his promise of that coming. But he's long-suffering, desiring that none should perish. God has been waiting and waiting and waiting for people to come to Jesus for salvation so that he can welcome them into the family of God, welcome them into that coming kingdom. That's his heart's desire, is to save. Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God is long-suffering. You know, and really, it's kind of cool. It's only been 2 days since the beginning of the church. really isn't very long with God at all, because a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day with God. It hasn't been that long for us. Seems like a long time. God's been waiting 2 days for people to get saved. No, he's been waiting a long time. He's desiring that none should perish. No, he knows that there will be those that will willingly perish because they will willingly reject him. Right? Really, that's what condemns someone, is not believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So there will be those that will reject Christ and they will be condemned. But God is trying to save. So let's take that message of salvation, the true gospel, let's take it out into the world. Let's get people saved. We're going to see that we can hasten. And I hate that, because I used to just argue with that. But we can hasten the coming day of the Lord. What are we doing to hasten it? What are we doing to speed it up? Now, when it comes to God's timing, I don't know if we can speed it up, but he says right there we can hasten it. Okay? So we ought to be about that. And, you know, we ought to be about being willing to and able to speak and dialogue and have conversation with the Rob Bells, with the Brian McLarens, with the Tony Joneses and the Tony Campolos and these kind of people that are being caught up in these things, because this is where the youth church is today. The youth church is being drawn in by these guys, sucked in by them. And rather than that church being a group of people that are wanting to hear the truth, they're a group of people who are staying dead in their sins and trespasses. There's a different gospel and a different Jesus being preached to them, and they're not getting saved. And they're in the church doing all kinds of social good works, and they're being missional, and they're having conversation, but they're not conversing about the truth. They're that generation that's going to be killed with a sick bed, I'm afraid. Thinking they're believing, but they're not. And the church is full of them. And my second oldest son is involved in a church that's relevant. They're missional. They like to dialogue and have conversation. They haven't abandoned the gospel yet. Okay? Because I looked up what they teach, and they're still teaching the gospel. Okay? And this guy hasn't fully gone the way of these guys. But, you know, at one time I looked at his blog, and they were, some of these guys were on his favorite reading list. I'm like, what is wrong, dude? Go read the scriptures. That should be your favorite reading list. But, you know, we want to be relevant. And in their website, as I looked at it again this morning, just to be sure, trying to be relevant with the culture around us, but not abandoning the gospel, but trying to be relevant. Well, you can't be relevant and preach the gospel. It's not going to happen. Okay? I mean, what is relevant anyway? Isn't that so funny? It's like, give me a break, you know? What's relevant for one group isn't relevant for another group in the world anyway, you know? I mean, you guys are a bunch of cowboys and hicks out here in Alturas. What's relevant for you? Right? You know, I mean, I'm sorry, but what's relevant? You know, I mean, that's the whole thing. It isn't about trying to make this message fit any certain group of people. It's about a message that's for all people. We don't try and, you know, okay, I'm going to bring my cowboy hat next week. I'm wearing my cowboy hat because this is now a cowboy church. Okay, now I'm not trying to get critical, but you know what? That is another scam. All these things are scams. Oh, we're going to be relevant to this certain group of people. The church is filled with what? Jews and Gentiles and slaves and freemen and men and women and barbarians and Scythians and, you know, everything else. It's to be filled with that. We should have a diversity in our church. I would hate it if this church was all filled with skiers. But I'm a skier, right? So I, you know, at one time, I'll tell you, one time I was going to go to Colorado and have a skier church.
With cowboy hats,
you know, because, you know, I mean, it's like you get into that mentality and it's like it's we're trying to make it fit because we want to make it fit for. No, it's the gospel. The gospel saves and draws us into the body of Christ with a bunch of diverse people that sometimes we have nothing in common with. But God draws our hearts together in fellowship and we become that body that shines the light of Christ to all kinds of people. It would be terrible if our only outreach was to skiers, or our only outreach was to cowboys, or our only outreach was to whatever, right? There ought to be an outreach to all kinds of people because God's working in us mightily by His Spirit, and we're going out with the gospel. Anyway, I'm going to stop there because we're an hour into this thing, and we're going to dive into next week. I probably got really confused by now anyway, so...